Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
How are you guys today? Oh, so Lori and I just got back from a very nice vacation. We were able to head up to the Eastern High Sierras, go to Mammoth Lakes, camped there for a couple of weeks, did a bunch of hiking. And one of the things that I'm always amazed about when I go up there, how many of you have been up in the Eastern Sierras in the summer? When I was young, I only went in the winter. You know, I only went and went and skied and that sort of thing, but I'd never really gone in the summer until I met Lori, and her family had been going in the summer forever, and so we just kind of got in the habit of going up there during the summer. And the hikes are just amazing. You know, every time you take a new one or a different one, or you go to one lake and then you have another trail and you get to the next lake, the vistas are just gorgeous. You know, everywhere you look. I gave you one picture just to kind of show you. You know, so that's Twin Falls and Twin Lakes. You can actually drive to this one. You don't even have to hike. You just pull over in the parking lot and get out and go, wow, check it out. But it's just beautiful, and it always reminds me of what a great and awesome God we have. You know, to just be out there and to see the kind of things that exist in creation, they're just amazing. Lori and I took another hike kind of toward the end of the trip, and we decided we'd never really taken a hike out of June Lake before. So we drove over to June Lake, and we took a hike out of June Lake. And we thought, well, this is going to be an easy little hike. We'll just kind of, you know, it's a two-mile hike. We'll just zip up, we'll zip back, and then we'll have the rest of the day. So we get going around 11 in the morning, I guess, something like that. And it turns out that this hike it's only 3 miles, 2 miles to the first lake, another mile to the next lake. It's just that it's 1,800-foot change in elevation over that, you know, 2 miles. And so I think at the end of the day, we did something like 6.1 miles and 91 floors, according to my phone. So our legs were dead. But the worst thing about it was the hike was pretty dry. There weren't a lot of really nice lakes to see. And when we got to the first lake, we'd been seeing these helicopters go by, you know, over and over again. And they were hauling these big, long things, and we couldn't figure out what they were doing. Well, it turns out that the two lakes we were hiking to are owned by Southern California Edison, and so they have big dams on each of these lakes. And so, you know, you're hiking along and you're expecting to see this kind of beautiful, you know, God-made view. And when you get there, there's a dam in the way. It makes a nice lake, but there's a dam there. And what happened was they were worried about the first dam breaking, so they had been pumping water out of the lake, so there wasn't hardly any water left in the lake. And they were taking this apart now, and the helicopters were coming in and hauling out these big tubes, big enough you could crawl in them, of pipes that they were using to get rid of the stuff in the lake. And the thing that I thought about when I saw all that was sometimes, you know, man does a lot of great things, and I'm sure those dams are very useful to us, you know, in terms of providing electricity, probably preserving water for greater use and that sort of thing. But in terms of the view, they were just in the way. You know, they seemed out of place. They seemed like they didn't belong there. And I think a lot of times in our relationship with God or in our experience of church, our experience of worship, sometimes that same sort of thing happens. You know, God creates this beautiful opportunity for us to connect with Him and to have it be an opportunity for us as a community to together worship and honor and praise God in a way that we can sense His Spirit as a community. And then sometimes the man-made stuff gets in the way. You know, to me, a prime example of this is technology. And you guys know that I've been struggling with this iPad for quite some time now. You know, I get up week after week after week. It works great until I stand up here, and then once I stand up here, it seems to stop working. And it becomes very frustrating. And I know it's probably distracting to you, but it's really super distracting to me. You know, I'm trying to make it work, and so I lose my train of thought. I don't really know where I'm headed. It can be frustrating. And I only bring that up to say that I think sometimes there's a purity to it just being God and us. Right? That the way he set this up was for us to have a relationship with him. And we don't always need all of the trappings and everything else that go along with that in order to really have that relationship. All we need is a willing and open heart. And so today what I want to do is I want to take a look at Psalm 95, because I think Psalm 95 addresses this in a very unique way. So this is Psalm 95, verse 1. It's an invitation to worship. And we've sang it in a variety of different songs. This psalm has been probably reworked in terms of music a dozen times. And we give expression to that. But in ancient Israel, I wish I knew what the tune was. But this is what they sang. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands also formed the dry land. So come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Familiar words? Yeah? Yeah, they're familiar words, right? We sing them in a lot of different times. But just think about the idea of the community saying together, look, hey, everybody, Let's worship God. Let's come into his presence. Let's fall on our faces. And let's give him the glory and the honor and praise that he deserves. Imagine, you know, that our hearts are in that place, you know, without a worship band, without amplification, without music of any kind. Okay. Sometimes in a community setting, sometimes in a private setting, but just that invitation for us to make a choice to come and to lay ourselves down before God and express to him our gratitude for the creation that's around us. He made it all, every little piece of it. You know, and I was reminded of that over and over again when Lori and I were hiking these past couple of weeks. It's just gorgeous. You look at it and it's so vast and extreme that sometimes you just think, wow, where did that come from? And it's all from the hand of God. And yet it's just a tiny little place on a tiny little planet in the midst of a vast universe. You know, God's awesome. He's just flat out awesome. And we shouldn't require anything of him, or frankly of each other, before we can come before him and simply say, wow. Simply say, thank you. Recognizing that he's loved us. He's loved us enough to send his son to die for us. He's loved us enough to raise him from the dead and to say to us, I will give you that same privilege. I will see to it that you're raised from the dead. That we have an eternity to relate to him. And yet somehow we find it hard in this world to simply make that choice on a regular basis to offer ourselves up in worship to him. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Now, in the middle of verse 7, there's a change that takes place. You know, up to this point, it's all been, hey, let's get together and worship God. Let's offer ourselves up to him. And then he says this. Today, okay, it's just been, come on, guys, let's do this. But today, if you would hear his voice, or if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the days of Massa in the wilderness. Do you guys know about this story? Massa, Meribah. Okay, what happened was God had delivered his people, the the Israelites out of Egypt, and he had done it by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so, God had done all these miracles. He had brought these plagues into Egypt. Finally, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, lets the Israelites go. They're on their way out of town, being led by a pillar of smoke in the day and a pillar of fire at night, God himself leading the way. They get up to the Red Sea, and you remember the story, right? Pharaoh changed his mind. He gets his army together. They're chasing after them. They're backed up against the Red Sea. God tells Moses to raise the staff. He raises the staff, and the sea parts. And the Israelites pass through on dry ground. And then as the army tries to follow them, the waters close back up, and the Egyptian army drowns. And, you know, it's an amazing story, amazing miracle, how God delivered them out of Egypt. And yet, just a few days later, okay, they find themselves at this place where they don't have any water. And they're whining and they're crying that they don't have any water. And it's interesting because the passage in Exodus chapter 17, which is describing this whole incident, makes it very clear that God led them to this place. Because they're still following the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, right? They're not moving until that thing moves. And so it moves, God moves, and he brings them to this place, and they find themselves in a place with no water. And so they start griping and complaining to Moses that they don't have any water. So much so that Moses actually says, they're going to stone me. They are going to kill me. They are so upset. They are so thirsty. And he chastises them, and he says to them, why are you arguing with me, quarreling with me, and testing God? God's the one who brought you here. And those are those two words, Massa and Meribah. It's quarreling and testing. Okay, so he named the place after what happened there. Now, what God does is God tells Moses to take that same staff that he held up, that part of the Red Sea, and he tells him to go over to a rock at Horeb and to smack that rock with the staff. And when he smacks the rock with the staff, water will come out. And that's exactly what Moses does. He goes over and he smacks the rock. And when he smacks the rock, water comes out. And everybody stops complaining because they're being satisfied. They're getting what they were looking for. And it seems to me, let me put it this way, it seems to me that this is a strange thing to say in the middle of a song where you're inviting people to worship. And yet, when you really think deeply about it, it's not strange at all. Because when we come to worship, we often come with a lot of expectations, don't we? We want it to be this way or that way, or we want it to touch us in a special way. I'm thirsty. Lord, could you quench my thirst today? I'm hungry. Could you satisfy my need? Okay, and I'm not talking physically here. I'm talking just emotionally, spiritually. We're looking for those kinds of things. And, you know, this is what I like and this is what I don't like. And this helps me get there and that doesn't. And we think in all those terms. And yet all we really need is God and us. There's nothing else that's necessary. God in us and a will, a choice to offer him what he deserves, what he alone deserves. Worship, honor, praise, glory. Okay? God led them to this place. And they get there and they are without water. Water's a necessity, right? You got to have it. You know, on these hikes, Lori and I would, you know, carry water with us. And on this one that was super steep, we were guzzling. And we didn't bring that much this time because we thought it's a short hike. We're not going to need it. You know, we just weren't aware of how uphill the thing was going to be. And you realize, man, water is an important thing. Got to have it. And yet the point here is simple, and that is that God didn't lead you here to let you die. And this is what they were saying to Moses. Did you bring us out of Egypt just to lead us over to this place so that we'll die of thirst? It's an obvious answer, guys. The answer is no. God did not lead you here to cause you to die of thirst. This is not his point. It's not his nature. It's not the way he is. He loves us. He cares for us. If he's going to bring us into a place where it's dry and it's a struggle, then he's bringing us there for a loving purpose. They needed to trust God. They needed to have faith. And so he drops it from this mass invitation. you know, where it's, hey, everybody make a choice to fall on their face and worship God. And he changes it to hey, you, today, when God speaks to you, you better listen. You know, you better recognize that he's there. You better understand what he's asking. And you better step up and you better do it. He says, if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your hearts like they did. You know what happened, right? I mean, it wasn't just this one incident. There were lots of incidents. The one that broke the proverbial camel's back was when God was getting ready to take them into the land that he had promised them. And they sent in 12 spies, and 10 came back saying, we can't do it. There's no way. It's too hard. The people are too strong. There's giants there. We're going to lose. We cannot go there. And the people endorsed that message. There were two spies who said, we can do it. God's on our side. We can go right in there and take it all because he promised it to us. Those two people were the only two people, Joshua and Caleb, who were allowed to go into the promised land with the children of these folks who refused to believe. God sent them into the wilderness for 40 years. God says he swore in his wrath that they would not be able to enter his rest. Look at what he says, verse 9 in Psalm 95. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Right? They had witnessed more miracles than you and I will witness in our entire life. You know, and maybe I shouldn't say it that way because maybe that's not totally true, but I haven't seen the sea part. You know, I haven't seen God rescue a nation like that. It's pretty amazing things that they saw. And even though they had seen that God was with them, they were unwilling to believe he would continue to take care of them. So he says, for 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Truly they shall not enter into my rest. Okay, let me ask you again. Does it seem weird that that's the passage that ends Psalm 95? When the beginning is, come, let us worship together. Let us fall down. He were the sheep of his pasture. He's our God. You know, you have all this language of intimacy and worship, and then it just turns around to, but check out what happened to these guys who refused to believe. So I want to kind of put that in context a little bit for you. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, I was going to read the whole thing, and I thought it's going to confuse you, so I'm not going to do it. But I want to help you understand the message that's being presented in Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll close with just some of the verses. Okay. So the writer to the Hebrews is talking to Jewish believers, okay? Jewish believers who had found the Christian life to be too difficult while trying to live in a Jewish community. They were in a community where they were ostracized. Maybe it was hard to find work. They weren't allowed to, the family ties were often strained. It was a struggle to be a Christian in Jerusalem. And some of these folks had decided it was best to just go back to worshiping like a Jew. I'll just start making sacrifices again. I'll just start going to the temple every day. I'll go to synagogue and I'll just be a Jew. I don't need the Christian part. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling them, look, that's stupid. Your only way out, you've already concluded that your only way to be rescued from this world is to believe in Jesus the Messiah. To understand that he died for your sins, that your righteousness is not based on what you do in keeping the law, but your righteousness is only based on what he gives you as a gift. You've already concluded that. So if you go back to worshiping in the temple and offering sacrifices, what are those sacrifices doing for you? they can't do anything for you because you already know that they're useless. One sacrifice was made by Jesus for all people in all places in all times. And if you know that and you go back to making animal sacrifices that can't remove your sin, then all that's left for you is this constant fear that you're going to be judged. That's all that can be left for you. If you're trying to do this thing on your own, if you're trying to keep the rules, whether it's the Jewish law or the Ten Commandments, which are also part of the Jewish law, or you're trying to keep some other set of rules that have been set up by a church or by yourself or by your parents or by whoever, I don't care. If you're trying to make your life with God work on that basis, it's going to fail. There's only one way to get what you need to stand before God, and that's to receive it as a gift from Jesus himself, based on what he was willing to do in giving up his own life, dying in our place, rising in our place. You understand? It's the only way. And so if these people were going back to temple worship, the writer is saying, don't, come back out. You don't want to be there. And so he tells this story of what happened when Israel comes out of Egypt. And he uses these quotes to help them understand, quotes from David in this psalm, to help them understand that there's a better way. And so what he says to them is this. The rest that was being promised to the children of Israel was the promised land, right? I mean, that was the initial good news that they got. We're going to deliver you from Egypt, and I'm going to take you into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you vineyards you didn't plant. I'm going to give you houses you didn't build. I'm going to give you all this stuff and a place to live. That was the good news that they heard in Egypt. Okay? But when it came right down to it, they saw themselves as being the ones who needed to go out and get it. And they were afraid because they knew they couldn't do it. And so what did they do? They shrunk back. They were unwilling to go forward because they weren't looking to God. They were looking inward at themselves. They weren't thinking, God, the God who just took us out of Egypt, who split the Red Sea, who caused us to walk through it, that God, well, he won't take us into the promised land. Even though it's called the promised land because he's the one who promised he'd take us into it. Right? You following me here? All right? They were unwilling to trust. They saw themselves as being the ones who had to do it. Like God said, yeah, that's yours. Now go get it. Yeah, sure. They had to put one foot in front of the other. When they finally go in under Joshua, they're the ones who have to go in and do the fighting and all that sort of thing. But the victory was guaranteed. So by faith, not trusting in their own strength, but trusting in the strength of God, they were able to go in and finally settle Palestine, Canaan at the time. Okay. So back to Hebrews. What the writer is trying to tell them is this, that there remains right now a rest for the people of God. And the way that he says that, or proves that, is that if Joshua was the one who gave them rest, in other words, if all it was about was the promised land, and Joshua came in and settled the promised land with the people of Israel, then why, hundreds of years later, does David say in a psalm, today, if you hear my voice, enter my rest? Why would David call people to enter a rest that had already been given? So he makes this conclusion that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's still something out there, a rest that we can enter. This is in verse 9 of Hebrews 4. Look at verse 10. He says, for the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. He makes this other argument in the passage that, you know, God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and that the Sabbath is meant to mimic that rest. The rest, God rested from all his works. So if there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for us, then what is it about? Verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And I missed a verse here. But the point is this, that the rest that is available to us is the same rest that was available to God. When we enter his rest, we also cease from our works. It's a head thing. It's a faith thing. It's recognizing that Christ did it all. And because he did it all, I can go out and try anything. It's impossible to fail. I can never lose the salvation that he delivered to me. I can never, I never have to fret or worry about whether or not my life is secure. I know I preach this a lot, okay? But I preach it a lot because I think it's the foundation upon which everything else gets built. Okay, if I don't come to understand that everything is mine, front-loaded to me by God, that there's nothing left for me to earn, it's actually impossible for me to love God because I'm always in the back of my mind looking for some way to get something from him. Right? If I'm just good enough, he'll love me a little bit more. I really want this thing to happen, so I'll be on the straight and narrow until I get that prayer answered. Right? You see how flawed that is? He's inviting us to enter his rest. The way the writer to Hebrews puts it, he says, you know, that he affixed a day, another day, and it's today. And I love that because it's a continuous present, right? In other words, the moment is now. It's right now. And it's right now. And it's right now. You understand? God is calling us to enter his rest. He's inviting us into this place where we can drop the worry and the stress and the fear, and we can simply be his child. Worship him for who he is. Honor him for who he is. Without having any sort of taint of self-reliance or desire to get something for us. Because we don't need anything. All we need is God. And he's offered himself up to us completely. But in every moment of every day, he's inviting us to do the same. To offer ourselves up to him completely. So my exhortation to you, it's simple. Don't harden your heart. Open your heart to God. Right here, right now. He's available. He was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. He already did it. He came right up here to us. Here. I'm reconciled. And what does Paul say? He says, we beg you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. The choice is now on our side. And it's that one moment thing that we do when we finally say to God, you know, here we are. I believe you. I trust you. I want the salvation that you offer. I want that eternal life that you promise. And in that moment, he gives it all to us. He doesn't wait around and see how we're doing. He just gives it all to us. The rest of our lives, it's about working into this place where we come to realize the reality of that. And as we do, what it should produce in us is gratitude upon gratitude upon gratitude. The greatest creation is not the mountains and the lakes and the beautiful sky and the clouds and, you know, the wonders of this planet. The greatest creation of God is the work he does in the human heart when he transforms us from glory to glory. As he draws us into his family and surrounds us with his love and makes us know we are his. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing more beautiful than that. And so as much as I can encourage you to make that choice, it's also my prayer for you. You know, if your heart remains hard today, if you're saying, I'm not sure that's real, then my prayer for you is that your heart will be softened. Maybe you're a believer, and like those Jewish believers who went back to temple worship, maybe you're struggling with your life is in a hard place, and you wonder where God is or if he's going to bring you anywhere. You're thirsty and you need water. After Moses hit the rock and the water came out, you know what God told him next? He said, from then on, when you need water, speak to the rock, and the rock will give you water. In other words, ask for what you need, and you will receive it. There was another time where Moses was arguing with the Israelites, and they were complaining, and he got angry, and he struck the rock a second time. And for that offense, God chose not to let Moses go into the promised land. It seems like a pretty big deal not to let him go in simply because he struck the rock a second time. But Paul enlightens us to that too. He tells us that that rock was Jesus Christ. Symbolically, the first strike was Jesus going to the cross. It was him offering his life for ours. Right? To strike him a second time is a false gospel. It teaches us that, you know, Jesus has to die more than once, or that another sacrifice has to be made. And the whole point of this is that that sacrifice was complete. It was absolute. It was sufficient. And nothing else was ever needed. And so because symbolically Moses preached a false gospel to the people, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. You take the symbolism and you just put it into real life, and it's a very simple thing. Jesus has died for us. If we've put our faith and trust in him, he's brought us into his family. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. There's nothing more we're going to need from him except for us to learn how to work that out and to come into that reality. And so when we need stuff, what are we supposed to do? Ask, right? Ask. And it doesn't mean that he answers the moment we ask either. And you guys know that already. But we got to ask. So if you find yourself in that hard place, don't harden your heart toward God, but cry out to him. Come before him and ask for what you need, because he loves you. Think about some of the ways Jesus talked about that. He says, you know, if you're going to ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. If you're going to ask for bread, he's not going to give you a rock. You know, he's going to give you what you need. If you need water, you'll get it. Just ask. Let's pray. Lord, I'm asking right now. I'm asking for you to pour your grace on this family of yours that gathers together in this place. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to you. And that wherever, Lord, we're resistant to that, that you would soften our hearts. I pray, Lord, that when we find ourselves with hearts that are hard, that you yourself would melt them for us. Lord, we don't want to be like that generation who refused you. We want to be a generation who receives you, who honors you for who you are and allows you to work your wonders in our midst. Lord Jesus, you are an awesome and great God. There is none better. There is none other. So Lord, now we worship you. We honor you. We praise you. We enter in, Lord, willingly, purposefully. We choose to enter your rest. Amen.